Ave Maria. Welcome to another show of Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe, dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life efforts and inspiring you to get involved in helping to end what is the largest human rights violation in all of history, the abortion holocaust. I am Rhonda Branham, and I'm joined with my co-host, Monica Siefker, who will start us off with prayer.
St. Maximilian Kolbe, patron of the pro-life movement, hear this prayer of supplication that we address to you with confidence. St. Maximilian, we honor your life that was guided by the unshakable faith in the mystery of the Incarnation. We admire your public witness for the sanctity of life and your ultimate sacrifice for the life of another when you offered yourself to save a fellow prisoner. We pray, please move the consciences of those contemplating abortion. Please move to repentance and healing the women and men who have chosen abortion over the gift of life. Please intercede for all the unborn children. Pray that their mothers will see, hear, and know that what they carry in their womb is a person, a special and unique gift from God, our Creator. Please comfort the women who suffer from post-abortion trauma and inspire them to seek spiritual and psychological help. Please sustain the courage and wisdom of the pro-life movement so that they may be peaceful witnesses to the sanctity of life. Please move the hearts of our lawmakers, judges, and fellow citizens so the scourge of abortion will no longer be the law of the land. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Monica. And thank you to all of our listeners who are joining us today. Monica, as you well know, nearly 61 million innocent and defenseless human lives have been lost in the United States since 1973. During today's show, we will be discussing how abortion became legal in all 50 states, including the deceptive tactics used by the abortion industry to accomplish this goal. We will also discuss how Roe v. Wade will finally come to an end with another confirmation of a Supreme Court justice, and what we can do in the upcoming weeks to help build up a culture of life. Let's first begin by describing the landscape of the United States before abortion became the law of the land.
Okay, so Rhonda, prior to Roe versus Wade, 30 states prohibited abortion without exception. 16 states banned abortion except in cases of rape, incest, or health threat to the mother. 3 states allowed residents to obtain abortions, and New York allowed abortions generally. But then on January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court invalidated all of these laws and set guidelines for the availability of abortion in the United States. In deciding Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court ruled that a Texas statute forbidding abortion except when necessary to save the life of the mother was unconstitutional. The court arrived at its decision by concluding that a right to privacy existed and that it included the right to have an abortion. In its opinion, the majority listed several landmark cases where the court had previously found a right to privacy implied by the Constitution.
And Monica, it's interesting to note that the United States Constitution does not contain any explicit right to privacy. In fact, the word privacy is nowhere to be found in the Constitution. The Bill of Rights, however, expresses certain aspects of privacy. For example, the First Amendment allows the privacy of beliefs. The Third Amendment protects privacy of the home against any demands to be used to house soldiers. The Fourth Amendment protects the privacy of a person and possessions from unreasonable searches. And the Fifth Amendment gives privacy of personal information through preventing self-incrimination. The issue of whether the Constitution actually protects the right to privacy in ways not described in the Bill of Rights is a controversial subject. Originalists often argue that there is no right or general right to privacy within the Constitution.
Yeah, the right to an abortion is grounded in the general sense of privacy and liberty protected under Section 1 of the 14th Amendment, which declares that no state shall deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. And this, of course, led to the two landmark cases, Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton. Both cases decided on January 22, 1973, declared abortion in the United States as a constitutional right. Roe v. Wade legalized abortion nationwide for approximately the first 6 months of pregnancy until the point of fetal viability. And viability is defined by lawmakers and physicians as the point at which a fetus can survive outside the uterus.
And the court's opinion in Doe versus Bolton stated that a woman may obtain an abortion after viability if necessary to protect her health. The court defined health as relating to the following factors: physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age, relevant to the well-being of the patient. Unfortunately, there is much leniency when determining the medical reason for an abortion. The rulings of both Roe v. Wade and Doe versus Bolton made abortion in the United States legal throughout the entire pregnancy of a mother for any reason.
Okay, a little more recently, Rhonda, on April 18th, 2007, there was a sign of hope. The Supreme Court issued a ruling in the case of Gonzalez versus Carhart involving a federal law entitled the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003. And several of our listeners may remember that. It was signed by then President George W. Bush. And the law banned intact dilation and extraction, a procedure that violently dismembers the body of an unborn child. Now, the ban stipulated that anyone breaking the law would get a prison sentence up to 2.5 years. The United States Supreme Court upheld the 2003 ban by a narrow majority of 5-4, marking the first time the court has allowed a ban on any type of abortion since 1973. And it's important to note that during the Clinton administration, Congress passed the partial birth abortion ban in both the House and the Senate twice. Bill Clinton vetoed the ban both times, in 1996 and again in 1997.
You know, Monica, prior to 1973, the abortion industry would face an uphill battle in legalizing abortion in the United States. At that time, most Americans were completely against abortion, and the Constitution of the United States did not give mothers the right to kill an unborn child. Yet it only took them a 5-year time span, and the abortion activists had convinced the Supreme Court to issue the decision which legalized abortion throughout America and produced virtual abortion on demand up to birth. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, a former abortionist in New York and co-founder of the National Abortion Rights Action League, which we refer to as NARAL, details in his Confessions of an Ex-Abortionist the deceptions, dirty tricks, and other tactics that helped make abortion legal and socially acceptable in the United States.
Yeah, and the first key tactic was to capture the media. In Dr. Bernard Nathanson's own words, he says, "We persuaded the media that the cause of permissive abortion was a liberal, enlightened, sophisticated one, knowing that if a true poll were taken, we would be soundly defeated. We simply fabricated the results of fictional polls. We announced to the media that we had taken polls and that 60% of Americans were in favor of permissive abortion. This is the tactic of the self-fulfilling lie. As we know, few people care to be in the minority." The former abortionist continued, "We aroused enough sympathy to sell our program of permissive abortion by fabricating the number of illegal abortions done annually in the United States. The actual figure was approaching 100,000, but the figure we gave to the media repeatedly was 1 million. Repeating the big lie often enough convinces the public. The number of women dying from illegal abortions was around 200 to 250 annually. The figure constantly fed to the media was 10,000. These false figures took root in the consciousness of Americans, convincing many that we needed to crack the abortion law. Another myth we fed to the public through the media was that legalizing abortion would only mean that the abortions taking place illegally would then be done legally. In fact, of course, abortion is now being used as a primary method of birth control in the U.S., and the annual number of abortions has increased by 1,500% since legalization.
And the second key tactic that was described by Dr. Nathanson was to play the Catholic card. Dr. Nathanson, in his words, "We systematically vilified the Catholic Church and its, quote, socially backward ideas, unquote, and picked on the Catholic hierarchy as the villain in opposing abortion. This theme was played endlessly. We fed the media such lies as, we all know that opposition to abortion comes from the hierarchy and not from most Catholics. And polls prove time and again that most Catholics want abortion law reform. And the media drum-fired all this into the American people, persuading them that anyone opposing permissive abortion must be under the influence of the Catholic hierarchy and that Catholics in favor of abortion are enlightened and forward-looking. An interference of this tactic was that there were no non-Catholic groups opposing abortion. The fact that other Christian as well as non-Christian religions were and still are monolithically opposed to abortion was constantly suppressed, along with pro-life atheists' opinions.
Okay, Rhonda, the third and final key tactic was the denigration and suppression of all scientific evidence that life begins at conception. And Dr. Nathanson goes on to explain, "I am often asked what made me change my mind. How did I change from prominent abortionist to pro-life advocate? In 1973, he said, I became director of obstetrics of a large hospital in New York City and had to set up a perinatal research unit. Just at the start of a great new technology, which we now use every day to study the fetus in the womb. A favorite pro-abortion tactic is to insist that the definition of when life begins is impossible to know, that the question is a theological or moral or philosophical one, anything but a scientific one. Fetology makes it undeniably evident that life begins at conception and requires all the protection and safeguards that any of us enjoy. Why, you may ask, do some American doctors who are privy to the findings of fetology discredit themselves by carrying out abortions? The answer is simple, Nathanson said. The abortion industry generates over $500 million annually, of which most goes into the pocket of the physician doing the abortion. We can't help but think of 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Nathanson goes on, it is clear that permissive abortion is the purposeful destruction of what is undeniably human life. It is an impermissible act of deadly violence." Thus the words of former abortionist Dr. Bernard Nathanson.
You know, Monica, along with the deceptive tactics described by Dr. Nathanson, I would like to add that Jane Roe of the landmark Roe v. Wade lawsuit, whose real name is Norma McCorvey, says she never had the abortion. and she became the pawn of two young and ambitious lawyers who were looking for a plaintiff they could use to challenge the Texas state law prohibiting abortion. And Mary Doe of the companion Doe v. Bolton lawsuit, whose real name is Sandra Cano, she maintains that she never wanted or had an abortion. As Sandra has since testified in court and before Congress, she never wanted an abortion at all. She went to an Atlanta legal aid office in an attempt to divorce her husband and get her three children back from foster care. She claims that her lawyer, Margie Pitts Hames, tricked her into signing the affidavit that formed the basis of the plaintiff's charges in Doe. She states, "I do not believe it is my signature on the affidavit, and Margie either forged my signature or slipped this document in with other papers while I was signing divorce papers," unquote.
You know, Rhonda, these are just unbelievable and incredible things going on in the whole history of Roe v. Wade.
They really are, yes.
So now bringing all of this forward to our present day, and more specifically speaking to the retirement of Justice Kennedy, there's a lot of talk in the news lately about the possibility of overturning Roe v. Wade. But the major hurdle in toppling it over is the legal principle known as stare decisis, which is Latin for to stand by things decided. It's a doctrine that obligates courts and judges to look to precedent when making their decisions. Because the Supreme Court's ruling in Planned Parenthood versus Casey in 1992, when in that case the constitutionality of the right to an abortion was upheld, Roe v. Wade will have a very difficult time in going down because of stare decisis.
And that's just the reality of the battle we are facing, Monica. But we can't lose hope. The Supreme Court can overturn precedent if it can be shown that a past decision was either ill-formed or was just an egregious error. The United States saw this happen with the issue of slavery, specifically in the Dred Scott case. You'll recall from history that Dred Scott was an enslaved man of the Negro African race who had been taken to a free state by his owners, and while there, he had attempted to sue for his freedom. In a 7-2 decision by the Supreme Court, the justices denied Scott's request, thus determining that black people were not persons and therefore had no rights. Of course, those who supported slavery were thrilled and thought that this case settled the slavery question.
Yeah, but this case also emboldened the anti-slavery movement because it was so obviously wrong and it defied the natural law. Fortunately, contemporary legal scholars now consider this case to be obiter dictum. That's another legal Latin phrase, that description. It literally means seen as opinion and not as precedent. And many consider Dred Scott to be the worst U.S. Supreme Court decision ever.
So knowing this little bit of history gives us some guidance and hope in overturning the horrific Supreme Court ruling Roe v. Wade, which, like the Dred Scott case, denies personhood to a whole category of human beings. In this case, the unborn.
Now, in writing the majority opinion for Roe, Justice Andrew Blackmun conceded the following point. He wrote, "If this suggestion of personhood is established, the appellate's case, of course, collapses, for the fetus's right to life would then be guaranteed specifically by the amendment." There are many legal scholars who argue that Roe is basically identical to the Dred Scott case, because it denies the baby's personhood. And a few of these legal experts are out there right now building the case for this.
And really, with the preponderance of scientific evidence, one would think that this should just be common sense and that we ought to be able to end this easily and quickly. But unfortunately, we know we are dealing with some very dark principalities and powers. In the environment we currently find ourselves in, illogic is trumping logic, and irrationality, rationality. And so it is that the absurdity of legally being able to kill one's own offspring is currently protected by law.
And Rhonda, there is a recent graduate of Harvard Law School named Joshua Craddock, who has been busy laying out a solid legal plan based on personhood, for how to not only overturn Roe v. Wade, but also on how to avoid the scenario of the issue being punted back to the states. And the originalist case that Josh is building goes something like this. What if the 14th Amendment, as originally understood, protected every human being, born and unborn?
And Monica, let's take a second to recall that the 14th Amendment was adopted on July 9th, 1868, and it effectively nullified Dred Scott versus Sanford by declaring that no state has a right to deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of the law. Ironically, it is also this amendment that has seen its meaning abhorrently twisted in order to justify the killing of the unborn.
Yes, but Josh puts forward the argument that the 14th Amendment's use of the term person includes every living member of the human species who was within the Constitution's jurisdictional reach. Each member of the human species begins his or her individual existence at the moment of fertilization. We know this as scientific fact. It's not a chicken embryo. It's not a parasite. It's a human embryo. Therefore, the 14th Amendment protects every member of the human species from the moment of fertilization. Again, the minor premise that the preborn are biological members of the human species is an incontrovertible scientific fact. Thus, all that must be demonstrated, Josh concludes, is that the original public meaning of the term person at the time the 14th Amendment was adopted included all members of the human species. And using various commentaries from the scholars in the mid-1800s, Josh goes on to make the positive case to fulfill this requirement in his works.
There have been a lot of legal concepts being thrown at all of you listening today. So we encourage you to go online and find and study Joshua's solid, logical case for the protection of unborn children using the personhood argument. It's a case that continues to build support, and we can say thanks be to God for giving us great minds like Joshua Craddock. We can also appreciate then the grave importance of getting a courageous Supreme Court justice to replace Kennedy, one that will be a strong originalist so that when cases like Joshua Craddock's are made, there will be a good chance of completely overturning Roe v. Wade.
Yeah, Rondon, we could just spend several shows digging into even the philosophical arguments on why human personhood begins at fertilization, and perhaps we'll tackle that in future programs. But we do recommend checking out philosopher Peter Crafe's work on this very issue at CatholicEducation.org. That's CatholicEducation.org. For today, we've just limited our discussion to personhood as it pertains to the legal side of the matter.
Hopefully you are aware of and participating in the USCCB's novena for the legal protection of human life going on now through September 28th. For 9 consecutive Fridays, our bishops have asked us to fast and pray for the specific intention that there will be a change in the United States Supreme Court so that our nation will be moved closer to the day that Roe v. Wade is overturned and every human being is protected in law and welcomed in life.
And in addition to the prayer and fasting, the bishops are calling upon each one of us to contact our elected officials on Capitol Hill with weekly important facts on Roe v. Wade. These Roe facts, as they are called, are given on the bishop's website at usccb.org. That's usccb.org. I think we should just commend our bishops for taking such a bold stand at this crucial time as the confirmation hearings for Brett Kavanaugh begin to get underway. Our bishops clearly understand how important it is to pray and fast, first and foremost, and then allow such spiritual discipline to move us into action.
So if this is the first time you are hearing about this novena for the legal protection of human life, it is not too late to jump in. Again, just recapping, every Friday until September 28th, all Catholics are asked to pray and fast so that all justices appointed to the Supreme Court will move our country closer to the day when all unborn children are equally protected under the law.
Well, Rhonda, I know we all look so forward to the day when the slaughter of millions of innocent children is ended and the Roe v. Wade ruling is confined, in the words of Vice President Mike Pence, to the ash heap of history. We're going to leave you with the voice and words of ex-abortionist Dr. Bernard Nathanson, the St. Paul of the pro-life movement.
I am Dr. Bernard Nathanson, last surviving founding member of NARAL, the pro-abortion organization we founded in New York City in the late 1960s. We founded NARAL with the goal to export our pro-abortion mentality across the land. One of our strategies, in order to mislead the American public, was to deny what we knew to be true, that an abortion kills an existing human being. This was the greatest mistake of my life and the greatest mistake in our nation's history.
Thank you for joining us today on Pro-Life to the Max. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with the desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.